Bible reading is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, reading the first 16 verses. And the Apostle Paul, by inspiration and as a part of a somewhat longer discourse, says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our subject is divine sovereignty, and in our last study 2 weeks ago, we looked particularly at the question of human will in connection with divine sovereignty. Is there such a thing as free will on the part of men and women? We considered that, yes, indeed, men and women do have a will. They do have volition. And this we cannot deny. But as is readily seen and admitted, not simply by us from a theological perspective, but also by philosophers and psychologists and medical professionals, the will of the individual is not so free as they might like to boast or imagine themselves, because it is influenced by all manner of external factors and features. Now, spiritually speaking, we said that, yes, men and women do have a will, but in no way is this superior to the sovereign will of God, or else this would make man equal or greater than God. We learn something else as well, that even more fundamental than the will of man is that which Scripture describes the heart of man, his innermost being, his fundamental nature. And this, as we know, has been blighted by the fall, ever since Eden and the days of our first parents. In consequence of the fall, there is this fundamental tendency to evil and to that which is wrong. Theologically speaking, it is called total depravity, or as Martin Luther described it in his book of the name, the bondage of the will. Sin has entirely marred human will so that it is predisposed always to do that which is wrong and contrary to the purposes and the commandments of God. We likened it to an object being released in empty space. The moment it is released, one might say, there are no restraints upon it. It is not being held up or supported or caused to sit in one position or another. As soon as it is released, it is free. And yet, as we know, the force of gravity immediately begins to act upon it. And whilst in theory it could move in almost any direction, it will only go downwards, because there is a force of gravity acting upon it, and it has mass, and thus it descends. And we said that with the will of man, though he might boast himself of freedom of will, because of the effect of the fall, because of the sin which is inherent in him, his will always tends to that which is sinful. The only thing that can, of course, effect any change in man's will is the regenerating, the converting power of God. And in this, we said, the true people of God are brought into a unique and privileged position, for that fundamental tendency by nature is altered and changed in them. And as the Philippian epistle tells us, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, tonight, with the Lord's help, I would like us to look at another aspect, an important aspect of this study, namely, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, at the outset of this series, I mentioned that here are two fundamental principles and biblical verities which we find throughout Scripture. The fact of God's sovereignty, which is supreme, which is absolute, which is over all, and the fact that, notwithstanding these things, humanity are also responsible or accountable before God. And it is of utmost importance in our understanding of God's word and in our interpretation of it that these two things are ever held in balance. One somewhat simplistic but perhaps helpful analogy describes these two principles, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, as though they were the two rails involved in a railway track, without which no vehicle could travel upon them. If one rail were present and not the other, there could not be movement. Similarly, if one of them had preeminence and was set at a higher level than the other, there would be instability. If these two principles are moved too far apart, then there is disaster. And likewise, if they are moved too close together, there will also be derailment and a cessation of movement. We need to hold these two things in balance. We do a disservice to the word of God and to divine truth if we emphasize one at the expense of the other. But similarly, if we try and combine these things together and make them agreeable the one to another, we will also find ourselves in difficulty. Because it might be argued, and indeed it has been argued by theologians and commentators down through the years, along these lines. If the sovereignty of God is as we say, and he is supreme and controls all things from the least to the greatest, and he has foreordained and predestined all things that shall be from beginning to end, And man is subject to the control of God's divine will and cannot break it or impair it, then how can God call man to account for the things that he does? Because if God has sovereignly and providentially caused them so to be, then surely man is but an automaton, he is a robot, he has been moved by the hand of God, and therefore is not morally responsible for his own actions. This is how the argument goes. And it is important, friends, that we know how to counter such an argument as this, and that we know what we believe and why we believe it in respect of human responsibility. We will never entirely and satisfactorily reconcile these things in our minds or in our understanding. I do not believe it is even possible in this life. We have to remember that from our finite, mortal, human perspective, it is as though we were trying to look at some vast and complicated thing through an incredibly small gap in a screen, or as another verse describes it, through a glass darkly. And though we might stare with great intensity and concentration and focus through our little window, through our little chink of light at those things which lie beyond, we are only ever seeing but a small part. And though we were perhaps to alter our perspective and try and see a little more and a little more, to try and fully piece all these things together is, I believe, beyond us. Nevertheless, let us seek, if we may, with the Lord's help, to gain a few more glimpses tonight and see what the Scripture teaches about human responsibility in connection with God and his divine sovereignty. Let it first be said then that mankind must be, to some extent and degree, responsible agents. They must have a measure of accountability. And we know this to be so because the Scriptures make it abundantly plain that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. We read over and over in the testimony of the Gospels and of the Epistles, particularly, of that final judgment which God will effect. When all humanity, small and great, living and dead of all time, will be summoned before the bar of divine justice. The passage that we read there in Romans 2 described something of it. And there in that passage we read Romans 2 verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." And again in verse, reading from the end of verse 5, where we are told about the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. And this is just one of many such examples when we are told about the last great day of judgment. Now, let us understand, my friends, that God, if we may reverently so express it, is not going to waste his time in the judging and assessing of all humanity if mankind is not responsible. If, in the ultimate, men and women are but pawns or robots or automatons that have been moved throughout their lives by divine sovereignty and are thus absolved from any personal responsibility in the things that they have done. If that were true, there would be no purpose in a day of judgment. And similarly, we should not think that God in appointing a day in which he will judge the world is being ironic, or is being vindictive, or is calling men and women to account for things which they ultimately are not accountable for. That would be to charge God with all kinds of sin and misbehavior. And these things are simply impossible with God. So the very fact that God has appointed a day of judgment should be sufficient to teach us that men and women are, to a degree at least, accountable and responsible individuals. And we are also assured, not least by Abraham, who in Genesis said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And again by Paul here in Romans 2, verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth." God, in calling all humanity to account in the last great day, is doing right, is acting in accordance with truth. The implication, therefore, being that men and women are accountable and responsible before him. Or let us consider it from another angle as well. In particular, those who criticize the notion that at one and the same time God can be sovereign and man can be responsible, one of their criticisms is particularly in relation to the punishment of sin. They say, well, if God is sovereign and he has been in control of all the movements and actions and activities of men and women throughout their lives, then how can God charge them with sin and punish them for their wrongdoings if God was ultimately in control of all these things all along? There is unrighteousness with God, they say, if that is the case. And they would say that then one of the two things cannot be true. Either God is not sovereign, or humanity is not responsible. They are perhaps hesitant or reticent to think of things the other way, by which I mean the fact that God also promises in his word rewards and blessings and crowns to his own people and to those who are the heirs of heaven, to those, he says, and makes all kinds of promises. Perhaps some of you can remember back to our study of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where in each letter great promises are made, and yet significant and different promises to those who receive those letters. "To him that overcometh," says the Lord Jesus, "I will give," and mentions such things as the right to the tree of life, as a new name, as a place in the city of my God. Rewards and blessings and benefits are promised to God's people, particularly in connection with what they have done in life and how they have conducted themselves in life, and particular trials and adversities which they have overcome in life. Now, my friends, we say and freely admit that if any Christian has achieved anything in life, if any of God's people have done anything of good or worth or value in their service of the Lord, then it is not of themselves, it is not of their own strength, but of God's power. We freely admit that it is God, Isaiah 26, who has wrought all our works in us. And we say that, yes, he is sovereign in these things, and he has caused those things to be, and he has given us new life, and he has enabled us to do those things. And yet, we see that on that last day of judgment and in the eternity that awaits us, he bestows rewards on account of those things. The implication being that there must still be a degree of personal responsibility or accountability for those things, or else the giving of such blessings and of special benefits would not have any place. Now, when we are talking about that aspect of things, we are admitting both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, the same is true also at the other extreme. Yes, God is sovereign over the affairs of the wicked. Yes, he ruleth over the unbeliever and the godless man or woman as much as over his own saints. But still they are responsible before him. And still they are called to account in the last day. And still they are chargeable for their sins and their misdeeds. There is not, and of this we are sure, there is not unrighteousness with God. There is not a contradiction here. How then are we to seek to reconcile these things, divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, perhaps one of the things that will help us in our understanding is to make a distinction between what might be called natural inability and moral inability. And this is an important distinction which we see made time and again in the Word of God. And so, for example, we might read of those whom the Lord Jesus healed in the New Testament era, how there were blind men who could not see. There were the lame who could not walk. We read of those who in the Old Testament era suffered the effects of age and the rigors of it upon their body. Their eyes were dim that they could not see. Or perhaps the sailors referred to in the account of Jonah, who sought to bring the ship back to land and labored to do it but could not. Now, all of those things, we would say, are examples of natural inability. In all of those cases, there was a fundamental want of means to achieve a thing. These men or women thus described could not do, could not achieve, could not attain certain ends because they had a fundamental and natural inability. And we would say that in this respect, they were excusable, because there were certain things which they fundamentally could not do because they had an inherent natural inability. But let me show some examples of the other, which we would call a moral inability. And here is an example in Genesis chapter 37, and it comes from the life of Joseph, whom you remember was one of 12 brethren, and became the object of the somewhat irrational hatred and dislike of his brethren. And we are told this in Genesis 37, verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, here is a somewhat different set of circumstances. You see, the brethren of Joseph had mouths, they had lips, they had the ability to speak. There was no natural inability there. And yet this verse tells us that they could not speak peaceably unto Joseph. That is to say, their hatred of him was such that if ever they were to attempt conversation with him, they could only ever speak acrimonious words or reproving words or censorious words and give vent to their hatred and antagonism toward Joseph. There was not some physical or biological problem with them. There was not a natural inability, but there was a moral inability. And in this, we see that these brothers of Joseph were to be blamed. There was in them a moral inability to do good toward him. And for that, the scriptures make clear, they were morally accountable. It was remiss, and they were to be blamed for this inability to speak pleasantly or acceptably unto one who, in the ultimate, was their own brother, their own kith and kin. Now, by way of another example, but spoken more generally, listen to the words of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, where the scriptures speak of those who, verse 14 of 2 Peter 2, have eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. Here, Peter, in his second epistle, describing the ungodly and the unbeliever, says that they cannot cease from sin. Now, my friends, there is not some biological imperative preventing the unbeliever from ceasing from sin. It is not that he is out of control of his limbs or his hands or his feet or his lips. And yet, says Peter, he cannot cease from sin. It is not a natural inability he is talking of, but it is a moral inability. And being a moral inability, the sinner is morally accountable for it. It does not pertain to his physical frame. It does not pertain to his earthly circumstances. This is a problem at his very heart. This is moral inability. And with this, he is chargeable. Likewise, Romans 8, verse 8 adds this: so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not that they lack the physical ability. It is not that they lack the opportunity. It is that they have a moral inability. Whilst the Lord Jesus adds this in John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come unto me. What is the problem? Do men and women not have minds to think with? Do they not have hands with which to read the scriptures? Do they not have knees upon which they might kneel to pray? Do they not have the use of language with which they might direct words to God? Of course they do. Of course they do. There is not a natural inability in the sense of something biological or fundamentally preventing them. But there is moral inability. There is their sinful heart which refuses to come, which is incapable of coming. And in this matter of moral inability, men and women are answerable unto God. One commentator describes the situation a little bit like this. Let us imagine, perhaps, that we were owed money by an individual, £100, let's say, and they did not pay us that debt. And yet we discovered that they had plenty of money and were busily spending it on other things. But to pay us the debt which they owed, they were not inclined to do. They were being dishonest. They were being deceitful about their situation. Now, we might say that the fundamental problem, the thing that they lacked in this situation, was honesty, was truthfulness, was a willingness to pay what they owed. They had a moral inability to do it, even though the practical means were there. And it is clear to see that in such circumstances, that person is to be blamed. Just because the inability is a moral one, is pertaining to their nature and to their sinful state, does not somehow excuse them. Quite the opposite. It is even more reprehensible. The means are there, but the willingness is not. There is a natural ability, but a moral inability. And with this, they are chargeable, and for this, they are guilty. Here is something else for us to think of as respects human responsibility. Men and women are inclined to say, if they have grasped the truth of total depravity or matters of that nature, they are inclined to say, well, my state before God, my sinfulness, and all the attendant problems of it have all come about by virtue of the fall. They have been passed down to me, they are inherited by me, by virtue of my first parents. And surely, as such, I cannot be held responsible for that, because I was not there in the Garden of Eden. I didn't have a say in the matter. How can God blame me, or censure me, or condemn me for original sin when I was never there at the time? Surely this is not fair. Now, my friends, let us think how this would sound in practical terms in an ordinary court of law. Let us imagine if a person was charged with some grievous crime, perhaps of theft or of violence or of murder, and they were to say, I had parents who were criminals before me. I had a father who was convicted of murder, or I had a mother who was an inveterate thief, and evidently I have inherited some genetic disposition towards those crimes. Now, they might come and make that as a defense, and perhaps, particularly in these days, it might be taken in mitigation. But ultimately, not even in UK law will it exempt them. They cannot say, well, I have inherited this behavior from a parent, it has been passed on to me genetically, and therefore I am not responsible for my actions. It would be laughed out of court. And yet, you see, in the matter of original sin, this is what men and women would like to do. They would like to place the blame upon their first parents. They would like to place the blame, if they believe the scriptural record at all, upon Adam and Eve, and imagine that they are exempt from it. But this will not stand up in the court of God's divine law. Let me briefly remind you of the biblical principle of federal headship, which we encounter in the Word of God. And that is the principle whereby God is pleased to accept one individual as a representative or as a spokesperson for a company of individuals. Now, we see a not dissimilar thing happening in various historical examples in the Word of God. Do you remember that incident with David and Goliath? Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, you remember. And he was a man of such great stature and of such military prowess that the Philistines were prepared to take something of a gamble and offer that the war could be resolved by single combat. They were prepared and pleased to be represented by Goliath, and if the Israelite army could produce anyone who was a match for Goliath and was prepared to face him in single combat, they would let the whole outcome of the war hang upon that conflict between two individuals, two representatives. And thus the Philistines had picked their best man, their greatest champion. Now, my friends, in the matter of federal headship, if a company of persons being represented by one, we desire to pick the very best, the most capable, the superlative, the finest example that we have to hand. And let it be said that in the case of humanity and their first probation, as we might say, in the eyes of God, we had in Adam the greatest champion, the best federal head and representative that we could have ever wished for. We can't imagine what humans must have looked like before the fall. Can we imagine what Adam must have appeared like, physically and mentally and in any other capacity, when he was actually fashioned by God himself, and not simply born of human parents, but fashioned by God and existed in a time before sin? You know, my friends, given the option of appearing in the Garden of Eden ourselves, or having our first parents, of having Adam stand as our representative, we would pick Adam every time. Of course we would. He was perfect. He was fashioned by God. He was the superlative man. And he it was who went on probation, so to speak, for the whole human race, as our champion, as our representative, as our federal head. And as the scriptures tell us, by that one man, by Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. He failed. The finest, the highest, the best example we could have wished for. And my friends, we are not told in Scripture how long it was between our first parents' creation and their falling into sin. But let us suppose it was a month. Let us suppose it was a week. I do not believe that you and I, given the same opportunities, placed in the same position, would have lasted more than a few moments. We cannot complain about God's dealings. We cannot complain if he holds us to account for original sin, when we were entered into this contract, when we agreed, as it were, to this deal, when we were party to this arrangement where the best and most superlative example of all humanity should stand as our representative. It could not have been biased even any more in our favour. And yet, Adam fell. And it is only right, and it is only legally binding, that we should face the consequences of his sin, and that we should be accountable for the effects of original sin in us, even though we, as Romans puts it, did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. We cannot complain about God's dealings with us in this, because let us not forget that there is one other example of federal headship presented in Scripture, and that is in Christ, standing as the representative and surety and substitute of his people. This he has done, that he should bestow upon those for whom he stood life, and that glorious gift of grace. Now, my friends, when it comes to the matter of our blessings in Christ Jesus and of his federal headship, my, we want to be reckoned. We want to be credited with his righteousness then, don't we? We want federal headship to have its full implications then. And we want to be the beneficiaries of his righteousness and his goodness and his obedience to the law of God. We want God to reckon Christ's record to our account when we are talking about our salvation. And his being the captain of our salvation, our surety and our substitute. Well, we cannot have it both ways. Humanity cannot somehow be absolved from federal headship in the case of Adam the First because Adam the First failed, but then desire the benefits and blessings wrought in Christ, that other federal head, that second Adam, because he succeeded. We must have all or none. And thus, you see, it is absolutely righteous and perfectly equitable for God to hold all humanity accountable for original sin and for Adam's transgression. It is entirely consistent with his dealings, with his law, and with his word. Here is another way in which we might perhaps helpfully understand divine sovereignty and human responsibility acting together. And one commentator puts it like this: impotence does not cancel obligation. Impotence does not cancel obligation. You see, those who rail against the idea of total depravity say, well, this is not fair. You're saying that because of the fall, man's will is bound, he is destined only to sin. He is incapable of changing his state and condition. He cannot accomplish his own salvation because he has this fundamental inability, this moral inability due to sin. Well, for God to judge him then for his unbelief or for his want of salvation, this is not acceptable. This is not fair on the part of God. No, my friends, impotence does not cancel obligation. And one of the commentators describes it like this. He says, imagine if a man were to have a servant, and on one particular day his servant becomes drunk, and he is so intoxicated, he is so inebriated, that he cannot pay attention to instructions that are given him. He cannot do his duties. He cannot render any service. He is completely incapable of it. Now, are we to say that because that servant is incapable, he is therefore not accountable? That because that servant is fundamentally unable to render service unto his master, that he is to be excused? That his impotence, that his inability cancels his obligations? No, of course it does not. It does not in any way. The master of that servant would be perfectly justified in censuring and in condemning that servant for his lack of service, for his failure to render what was required of him, his inability notwithstanding. And so it is in matters spiritual. Yes, by virtue of the fall, man has been rendered incapable of pleasing God. He cannot please God. He cannot cease from sin. He cannot come to the Saviour. He is impotent. He is incapable. But that doesn't cancel his obligations. That is not an excuse. That does not discharge him of his responsibility. Such is the case with humanity at large. Let us perhaps consider another example in the Word of God, which I trust will aid us in our understanding. And this is perhaps one of the most extreme examples of all, the case of Judas Iscariot. Now, you know Judas Iscariot. He is one of the 12 disciples, and he is that one who was the betrayer of the Lord Jesus, who, when the Pharisees and scribes wanted to capture the Lord in secret so as not to face a backlash from the populace, Judas was prepared to lead them to the Lord in private in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, let us be clear. In the behavior and conduct of Judas, God was sovereign. God overruled all those details. God was in absolute control of what Judas did and the consequences and outcomes of it. So much so, in fact, that many things are prophesied concerning Judas in the Old Testament. We can find it in the Psalms. We can find it here in Zechariah chapter 11, for example. And here in an object lesson which the prophet Zechariah gives, we read this, Zechariah 11 verse 10, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was priced at of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And of course, although perhaps Zechariah or his original audience little comprehended the significance of the things which he was instructed to do, here was a prophetic setting forth of what would happen hundreds of years later in the case of Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Now, we might say if anyone was going to seek to excuse their behavior or their actions, it might be Judas. If he had had the opportunity of hindsight or an insight into these Old Testament scriptures, he could say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's foreordained. It's appointed that this is what will happen. I'm not responsible. God is in sovereign control. I must therefore be exempted. Not at all. Not at all. Now, it is interesting that when we come to the gospel record and the dreadful account of Judas's misdeeds, we read how Satan entered into him. We read how that the great adversary of God and men was active in the case of Judas and in his behavior and in the things which he did. Now, we can only speculate as to what degree Judas was aware of those things and the temptations and insinuations of the devil. But we might say, well, perhaps if Judas was conscious of these things, he could say, well, here is further mitigation. I'm not responsible for my actions. God has sovereignly overruled it. And look, the secondary agent in this is the devil, the adversary of God and men. He's motivating my actions and my behavior. I'm entirely without blame. But what do we find concerning Judas? We find that having betrayed the Lord and having received the price, the premium that was set upon the Lord's head, he is struck with a dawning realization, with a terrible realization, and takes that money back to the temple as if he might be able to somehow undo what he had done. And he casts that money at the feet of the priests and gives a remarkable expression. He says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And we see that Judas was completely consumed with guilt in realization of what he had done. So much so that we know the dreadful end which he thereafter made of himself. Because there was on his part a realization of his personal guilt and responsibility. And my friends, in that much, we might say that Judas proves to be true. There is nothing treacherous in that statement. There is nothing deceitful in that. He had betrayed the innocent blood. And indeed, we can see how his former behavior, we read that he was the treasurer for the disciples, he had access to the money and was inclined to take some of it himself, he was afflicted with greed. And evidently that greed got the better of him when 30 pieces of silver were on offer for the head of the Lord Jesus. And brought to that denouement, brought to that point of crisis, he confesses, I have betrayed the innocent blood. He knew that he was accountable. God's sovereignty, notwithstanding the insinuations and influence of the devil, notwithstanding, Judas acknowledges that he is responsible for his behavior. He is chargeable with it at the bar of divine justice. And this, as I say, sets forth an example to us of how these matters stand. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, the devil is a real character and is often involved in sins and temptations and their consequences. But these things do not absolve human responsibility. They do not mitigate. They do not acquit the sinner. In conclusion this evening, another objection which is sometimes raised to this dual truth of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is this. Those who oppose it say, it's not fair. We read that salvation is of the Lord and that the sinner is incapable of saving himself. He cannot come under his own power. He cannot save himself. He cannot give himself life. And yet God says he will be condemned for his unbelief. How can it be fair? How can God hold us to account and hold us responsible for things that we cannot do? When God says, be ye holy as I am holy, we cannot do it. When he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, we cannot do it. When John is in his epistle says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, we have to acknowledge that we cannot attain to these things. We cannot achieve them. Sinful, natural man cannot accomplish that which is required of him. So how then is it equitable or righteous for God to hold man to account and to condemn him for his unbelief and for failing to accomplish that which was impossible for him to do anyway? My friends, the point of it is this, and God is vindicated in this. Yes, there are such commandments as these. Yes, there is a divine holiness standard. Yes, there is a blueprint of righteousness which is impossibly unattainable to man. No, we cannot attain unto it of ourselves. No, we cannot achieve it. But God has in Christ provided the means whereby it could be achieved. God has appointed the way by which these seemingly impossible commands might be attained unto. One commentator describes it a little like this. Let us suppose an individual were to walk along an icy pavement and to slip and to fall and to break their leg. And on account of that injury, they could not stand up. The ground is too slippery. They have a broken leg. They cannot get to their feet. Now, if they lie in that condition and perish for the cold and for their injury, would they be credited and told, well, there was nothing that they could have done? To stand up or to deliver themselves was impossible for them. So, yes, it is only natural and right and understandable that they should sit there and perish. And we cannot blame them for that. Of course we would not take that attitude. We would say, well, this is ridiculous. Why has this individual, upon the floor with his injury, not cried out for help? Not sought the aid of a passerby? Not called the emergency services to come to their deliverance? Yes, to save themselves, to stand upon their feet again, was indeed impossible to them and beyond them to achieve. But means had been provided, means upon which they might call. A way of salvation is set forth. And thus it is with humanity. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, man, on account of the fall, is unable to render satisfaction to God, is unable to attain to righteousness, cannot cease from sin in his own power, cannot awake to righteousness and sin not by his own means and by his own strength. But in the person of Christ and in his work, God has provided the means for salvation and has provided the way. And if men and women will not cry out unto him and seek after him and seek unto those means whereby the impossible might be achieved, then of course they are responsible for their unbelief. And of course they are accountable before God for their reprehensible behavior. I hope, friends, that these considerations and these verses that we have examined help us to understand how that at one and the same time God is sovereign and man is responsible. And what we lack in understanding or comprehension of this situation, the Holy Spirit himself can provide and faith will lay hold of. But we are sure, says the scripture, that the judgment of God is according to truth. And may we be enabled to rest upon that for his name's sake. Amen.